Okay, well, it's good to be with you again this morning. Can everybody hear me okay? Don't want to miss any of this. I will try to give a bit more space for some Q&A. Not that this will generate any questions. You know, the book of Revelation, very straightforward book, not much controversy. Yeah, right. Okay, well. All right, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're not going through the book chapter by chapter because I do not have enough time. Been allotted, I think, about 7 weeks. Is it 7 weeks? That would be so great if I had a 7-week series in the book of Revelation, because the number 7 is so important symbolically. It's invested with such significance. Well, yeah. As opposed to, I think it would be possible to preach 144,000 sermons on this book, but whether the congregation would be alive after that, whether I would be alive after that, is highly debatable. Okay, Revelation chapter 7, and this is one of those sort of hot potato passages. We're going to deal with it this morning. Okay, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And that's far our reading of God's holy word. Well, much attention has been given, of course, to the numbers in the book of Revelation. You think of 666, or you think of 144,000. Much speculation has been ushered forth in support of various views on what those numbers are and their significance. But taking this last one, 144,000, perhaps one of the most bizarre speculations concerning this number concerns the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is going back to the 1800s. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they were the only true recipients of that seal spoken of with reference to the 144,000. Well, a strange thing happened on the way to literalism, however, that the Jehovah's Witnesses' membership eventually reached that number, 144,000. What next? Well, they came to the even more bizarre conclusion that because this has happened, that means that the second coming is about to take place. And they came to the even more remarkable conclusion that this second coming would take place in the year 1844. Well, yeah. Well, 1844 came and 1844 went without any rapture, without any second coming. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses concluded that their math was off ever so slightly. So they recalculated that number and came up with the year 1845. They were only off a year. Well, 1845 came, and 1845 left without the second coming. So rather than admitting that they were wrong, they fabricated a new idea. And that new idea that, was that this was indeed speaking of a secret rapture that no one would actually see. We can only look to the past century to see that this idea of a secret rapture has taken footing even in evangelicalism today. And that would be a source, I think, for a lot of modern ideas for this secret rapture. I'm going to argue today that that's a false understanding of this chapter, but also, not only theologically is it wrong, it also robs us of much of the comfort, I would say all of the comfort, that this passage affords us in a very practical level as believers. So in order to see how this is the case, we need to come back into this remarkable symbolic world of the book of Revelation. Just to sort of paint the steps of what has taken us to Revelation 7, let me explain to you that the sixth seal has just been opened. And the vision ends there. And as we did read this, I believe a few weeks ago, we saw that the sixth seal speaks of nothing less than the final judgment. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now, what happens after this sixth seal? Perhaps John is expecting to see the seventh seal broken. But that's not what he sees at all. He sees something quite different. He says, after these things, I saw four angels, and they are standing at the four corners of the earth, that is, the whole world. You see, for the time being, the attention has been taken away from this book with its seven seals and is now being directed toward what we might call an interlude or a parenthesis. Yes, Reformed people can use the word parenthesis in certain contexts when appropriate. I would say, yeah, this is a parenthesis, whether it's the great parenthesis. I think it is a great parenthesis, but okay, let's get back to the text. So the vision indeed is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. But why? Well, numerous times in the book of Revelation, you have these interludes which are attempting to explain something important going on spiritually with reference to God's plan throughout world history. Why this particular parenthesis all becomes clear when we think about what has happened just before. Just prior to this, and this is going back to the fifth seal now, what is the fifth seal? It is the martyrs who are underneath the throne in heaven, and they are calling out, "How long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" And then after that, the sixth seal being that of final judgment, that question comes, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You've got to appreciate that question. It's setting us up here for this parenthesis. Who is able to stand in that great day of God's final wrath? And it's good for us to appreciate that the sealing of the 144,000 is inserted there as a sort of theological answer to that question. It's the sealed who will be able to stand at the last judgment. Christ will keep them, the sealed, the 144,000, from the hour of trial that is going to test the earth dwellers. So John sees this to be of utmost importance, and we should too. So John sees these four angels. They're said to be standing at the four corners of the earth. That is the entire known world. We use that sort of expression today. And the angels are holding back these four winds, or pneuma, spirits, from wreaking havoc upon the earth, the sea, and the trees. The earth, sea, and trees, that is, the earth and all its inhabitants. Now, what does this mean, the four winds? Very important for us to understand. Well, I would like to submit to you that the four winds are something to be equated with what we saw last week, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Why is that the case? Well, since the four horsemen of the apocalypse is so fresh in your minds, I'm going to ask you a question. So I promise you this Q&A, and here it goes. So I'm asking the questions, and you're giving me the answers, and later we'll flip that around. What is the Old Testament background for the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Someone answer that for me. Book of Zechariah. Yes. Excellent, Daniel. Specifically, it is Zechariah chapter 6, 1 through 8. There's your four horsemen in the Old Testament. And interestingly, if you were to go back to Zechariah 6, and you may do so now if you'd like, we'll be going back and forth over different scriptures here, but Zechariah identifies those four horsemen as four spirits. And the Hebrew word there is very much like the Greek word. It can be translated wind or spirit. It has that flexibility. It could be translated just as well, four winds, the four winds of heaven in Zechariah 6. So those are Zechariah's four horsemen, his four winds. And that's the backdrop, as we saw last week, for John's four horsemen, which I would argue is in the context of being the four winds here. So the four winds are being restrained. They must be held back from wreaking havoc upon the earth. And we see a very wicked design, including the rider on the white horse, which we saw last week to be sort of a false Christ sent out to deceive, the backdrop of that being the Olivet Discourse. Okay, let me ask you this. If the four winds are the four horsemen, I certainly think that's the best fit in the context here in the Old Testament backdrop. And if the ceiling is explaining how one might be protected from these four horsemen or four winds or four spirits, then you know what that means. It means that the ceiling must take place preceding, prior to the four winds being unleashed upon the earth. You know, if we're being sealed from that, we need to be sealed from it before it's unleashed. And that's exactly what it says here. You know, verse 3, the winds, the spirits, they're told that they're not to harm the earth, sea, or trees until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. The sealing must take place first, which means actually that Revelation 7 in time and history actually precedes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's giving us an interlude. It's giving us a spiritual backdrop of what actually must take place chronologically prior to the unleashing of the four horsemen. Okay, so it says here, the four angels, the four spirits, the four winds, four horsemen, they must be held back that they might not blow on or harm the earth, sea, and trees. Again, that picture of the earth, the whole earth and its inhabitants, on the people of the earth and on the requisite physical aftermath of their woes and judgments. Now, let me ask you this. What are the four horsemen? If you just had to think of one word that describes horseman 1, horseman 2, horseman 3, horseman 4, here's another question for you. Can someone give me the first one? The first one you get 2. We've already said what that is, false Christ. What's the second horseman? One word. War. Very good. What is the third horseman? Famine, hunger. Certainly pestilence can tie into that and cause famine at times. And the last one is the summary of the first three, which is death. Death. That's your four horsemen. Okay. So the delaying action that prevents these four horsemen from wreaking their havoc is only temporary. They will be released. Verse 4 makes that very clear. Do not harm at all. No. Do not harm until the servants have been sealed on the forehead. Then do your work, do your business. And we have seen that they've already been released. And they're to this day at work in our world under God's sovereign directing and guidance. Well, what happens next in John's vision? John here is given the reason as to why the four winds are not yet to be released. John sees another angel, and this angel is rising from the east. Now, we're assuming that John is very familiar with his Old Testament, and I think that's a good assumption to make. And as it so turns out, in the Old Testament, blessings are sometimes seen as arising from the east. I'll give you one example, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 4. Listen to what Ezekiel says here regarding the east. The prophet says, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east." So blessing, grace is coming from the east. In Ezekiel, it's quite possible that this is a backdrop for what John is saying when he sees this angel coming from the east. But interestingly, too, in the book of Revelation, we also see examples of evil rising from the east. Okay? You know, for example, from the Euphrates or from the east, evil powers. Let me give you two texts, Revelation 16, verse 12. We have evil rising from the east. Revelation 9:14, also evil rising from the east. Now, Greg Beale, in his commentary, has made an interesting observation here. He thinks this possibly could be a parody of God. You know, so God, in the book of Revelation, is sending his angel, his messenger of grace from the east, to mock the powers of darkness in Revelation. You know, by showing that this angel is arising from the same hellhole as the demons. Well, whatever the case may be, it is very clear from the text that this angel is a messenger of grace, is a messenger of goodness. How do we know this? What does he have? What does he contain? What does he have in his possession? The seal of the living God. Yes, that's correct. He has a seal of living God. So that's clearly showing he's an angel of grace, and he's commanding the four angels who had been empowered by God to cause tribulation on the earth by means of the four horsemen, the four winds. Okay, so again, I remind you, this is describing a time immediately before Revelation 6, because otherwise we'd have a conflict there. And I already mentioned one, but another one would be that the sealing must take place before Earth's inhabitants are harmed. Okay? So obviously it must take place before that. So we have a sense of the chronology. Yes, Daniel, go ahead. That's an excellent question. And the answer is yeah. All right, so let me follow that up. And let's flesh out Daniel's excellent observation there. So what are the two questions before us? It is, number one, what is the seal? And second, who are the sealed? Okay? What is the seal? Who are the sealed? And to answer those two questions, you're going to see the incredible comfort this affords you. Okay, so John hears the angel from the east cry out, okay, with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." What would John have thought of at this point regarding the seal? You know, does he have physical protection in mind? Or is it spiritual or a combination? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the Old Testament backdrop of this text, and that Old Testament backdrop clearly, undeniably, is Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. We go back to that ancient prophetical book. In verse 4, "The Lord says to the man who is clothed in linen, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads,'" this is Old Testament, "'of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity.'" It's a heavy text. This sealing is very important. So then the seal comes upon believers in the city, those who are upset about the abominations going on, and it's to protect them from the coming wrath, which in the context of Ezekiel would be speaking of the Babylonians and their wrath. And the ungodly, of the nations will suffer under the Babylonians, but also the unfaithful Israelites will also suffer. So the seal in Ezekiel 9 seems definitely to be speaking of the physical consequence or being protected physically. You know, the righteous remnant of Israel will be protected from the wrath of the Babylonians. And you think of the other well-known precedent in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrews marking the doorposts, the lintels, with the blood so that the angel of death passes over the judgment he would have visited upon them when he sees that mark. So, I mean, it could be the case. It could be. There's precedent in the Old Testament to see that possibly physical protection might be in view. And maybe the sealing of the 144,000 could be understood in this way. But I think with all that said, if we look at the more immediate context of the book of Revelation, I do not think that physical security is what John chiefly has in view. You know, certainly there is a protective element. You know, it definitely is protection. Revelation 9:4 shows that. For in that verse, the satanic powers are told what? They're told not to harm the grass nor the trees, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, I mean, there's undoubtedly a protective element with the seal. But whether that is chiefly physical in nature, I highly doubt. I would see the protection to be primarily that of a spiritual nature. And the inescapable conclusion for that is based upon what we've seen just before. You know, the four horsemen, their harm affects both believers and unbelievers who live on the world. You know, believers suffer famine. Believers suffer war. Believers suffer death. Believers even have to deal with false Christs. And, you know, if you look at the fifth seal here, it becomes all the more evident when we see the cry of the slain martyrs. Apparently, the cry of the slain martyrs is because they've been killed at the hands of the horsemen. You know, and obviously, the martyrs underneath the throne in heaven are those who had been sealed already. So it seems to be, I think, definitely spiritual. The sealing protects believers from losing their faith and thus their salvation. We can't lose our salvation. Why? Because we're sealed. Our faith will never die because God preserves it. So the sealing is what enables believers to respond in faith when these trials come, so that we have the strength internally to endure these things, so that the trials become, again, as we saw last week, the trials become those things which actually refine our faith and purify us even more. So John sees this to be a very vital thing. It's absolutely essential for us to be sealed. You know, everybody suffers in this world, but how you respond to suffering and trial, John says, has to do with whether or not you are sealed. Very important. To those who are sealed, trials purified, even strengthened our faith. But to those who are not sealed, those judgments, those four horsemen, will only harden an unsealed person into further unbelief. Let me read a text out of this very book to show you. Revelation 9:20-22. It puts it in these very chilling words. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. The survivors, who were unbelievers, who were unsealed, just got all the more hardened in their unbelief and immorality. So, first aspect of a seal is to protect. What is another function of a seal in the ancient world? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. I would see that as a subset of protection. Yeah, Daniel? Ownership. Yeah, that's the main category I was looking for. Designates ownership or authenticates. Get a seal on you, shows that you're the real deal. You're authentic. John describes true Christians as the servants or the slaves of God. We belong to God. We spoke a lot of slavery to God in our Philippians last week in the evening service. Well, in John's day, the very common practice in antiquity was for owners to mark their slaves on their forehead. That was the common practice. So, and that mark on the forehead would indicate to whom the slave belonged and to whom they owed their service. Right there. So the seal is indicating ownership. That becomes wonderfully clear when we see that John literally in the book of Revelation equates the seal with the name of the living God. They literally become equated, the name of Christ and of God. They're virtually said to be the same thing. In Revelation 14, verse 1, an important parallel. I use the word parallel. It's hard to get around that word in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, verse 1, John sees the 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Having their Father's name written on their foreheads. That's the seal. That's the seal. Let me ask you another question. What is the dark satanic counterpart of the seal on the forehead? The mark of the beast, correct? Which we'll be looking at next week. That's the evil counterpart. And what furthermore is the mark of the beast equated with in Revelation 13? It's identified with the name of the beast. Mark of the beast, the name of the beast, giving you a little bit of background for what we're talking about next week. So yes, the 144,000 have the mark of God on their foreheads, and perhaps John, again being so steeped in the Old Testament, might have thought of Aaron, who, among other priestly vestures, had a turban. And what was on his turban? Front. Remember? Yes. That's right. Holiness to the Lord. The name of God right there on the forehead of Aaron. Excellent. So, Ephesians 4:30. This is the New Testament backdrop for the seal, I believe. Someone wants to find that and read it to me? Or yes, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption. So who is the seal? It's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in his work in preserving and purifying, cleansing, along with John's point here, that the believer, the Holy Spirit is the seal himself. So, in John's vision, God's seal is identifying that seal as marking out his true people, protecting them, preserving them, authenticating them, and designating his ownership over them. And that seal on the forehead, everybody has some seal on their forehead. The seal, the name of God on our forehead, oh, I'm starting to give some stuff away. It's hard not to, but the seal on the believer's forehead sets us apart from the seal that is on unbelievers, which is the mark of the beast, which I think is invisible. I don't think it needs to be a computer chip or things of that sort. I mean, it could take visible expression. I mean, we're sealed on our forehead with baptism, and that's a visible mark during our baptism, but it eventually dries up and can't see it anymore. And likewise, with the mark of the beast, that could be very much invisible, though it could have a physical characteristic in certain contexts, and we'll deal with that next time. So, if we think of Aaron with the turban, holiness unto the Lord, in that time of shadows and types, that's what enabled him to walk into the Holy of Holies once a year to stand in the presence of the awesome and holy God. And likewise, in a much more powerful way, we as believers who are sealed with the Spirit, with His name in our foreheads, are likewise enabled to go into the presence of God, not just once a year, but through Jesus Christ, our mediator, for all time. And the seal protects our faith. Now we get to the burning question. Who are the they who are sealed? That's the second question. Whoever they are a very privileged people indeed. Why is this kind of posing a little bit of a problem here? Because it's the interesting way that John identifies the sealed here. John says here, "And I heard the number of them who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Judah were sealed." How should we understand this? How does the New Testament encourage us to understand this, the book of Revelation? How does it encourage us to understand this? Should we understand this as a literal 144,000 ethnic Israelites? Well, let's deal first with the number. Let's deal first with the number 144,000. That's a number, if we look at the book of Revelation, undoubtedly that should be taken symbolically. Nearly all the other numbers in the book of Revelation are also symbolic. Now, just to think of a little math here, and I'm not the guy to talk to you about math, but you know, I learn what I have to get by. But we need to understand square. Okay, let's deal with that, and you know, I should probably just hand this over to somebody else who's more qualified. But apparently, when you square something, that's the product obtained when you multiply a number by itself. Did I get that one right? All right. Sounds good. And the other mathematical term is cubed. So if you cube something, you raise it to the third power. Is that right? The number 12 in the Apocalypse always refers to that which is complete and perfect. All right, let me just give you a few examples of that complete. You know, I feel the saints here, that's the complete number of saints. You have the woman with the, how many stars on her head? 12 stars on her head. The 12 tribes of Israel, the various 12-fold aspects of the New Jerusalem. And how many fruit-bearing trees? 12. Okay. I agree with those commentators who would say, a number of them, I think that I buy this, the square of 12 in 144,000 is most likely the number of the tribes of Israel multiplied by the 12 apostles. It's the 12 tribes times the 12 apostles. The 12 tribes being the representatives of the Old Covenant people of God, the 12 apostles being the representatives of, in the book of Revelation, of the New Covenant people of God. So it is the complete number of the saints. In chapter 21, in the book of Revelation, you have the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles who together form the structure of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God, which is a city with 12 gates, 12 pearls, upon which are written the name of the 12 tribes. Okay? The city also is measured in terms of cubits with respect to its height. How many cubits do you think it is? How high, cubit-wise, is the New Jerusalem? Just so happens it's 144,000 cubits in height. Maybe John wants to get something across to us here. It has 12 foundation stones upon which are written the names of the 12 apostles. So, all those things considered, I would see that the number is symbolic and it represents the full number of God's elect. But something's nagging us here. But all the reference to the Israelites, I mean, not only is it a house of Judah, then he has to go and list all the tribes. But actually, when we think of the theology of Revelation and the New Testament, it's not confusing, nor is it remotely surprising that he does this. I do not think that John intends his readership to think that this is speaking of ethnic, just ethnic Israelites. Okay, you need to understand, we all need to appreciate the fact that the book of Revelation has already stubbornly resisted the defining of Israel along ethnic lines. Let me give you a few examples. In Revelation 3, there are those who say they are Jews, but are not. What does John mean to say? That they experienced a change in their biology, in their genetic structure? No. He means that they're not truly believers. They might be very well Israelites in the ethnic sense, but they're not true Israel in the sense that they're not true believers. Okay? One of the problems in the context of making this to be speaking of literal Israelites is that two of the tribes are omitted here. Which two tribes are taken out? They are the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. Very good. Why? Well, some have suggested that it's due to the idolatrous worship associated with some of those tribes, but they're not here. The fact of the matter is, a person who takes this passage very literally speaking of ethnic Israelites would have to come to the conclusion that there are zero elect people from those tribes. That's just a ramification. But I think a far more severe problem which militates against a literal understanding of that is the Assyrian exile. Of course, this is going back in your Old Testaments to 722, is it? Where the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive and exiled them. And that's 10 of the tribes, right? And upon that exile, these tribes lost their national identity. They got largely intermingled and confused with respect to their tribal identities. And of course, this is going to happen with the southern kingdom of Judah in 70 AD with the Babylonians. They too are taken exile when the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed. So John, of course, knows this. This is well-known information during his time. So it would seem sort of odd that he would refer to this remnant of each of the tribes when really those 12 tribes in terms of their distinct entities, these are no longer really in existence en masse. Now, some want to hang on to this idea of a very literal ethnic contingency of tribes being saved here would say, well, a Jew might not know his tribe, but God knows, right? The problem with that, too, is we're at the end of 2,000 years since the destruction of the temple, and Jews have intermarried again and again. You know, do you know any Asherites? I don't. Or Gadites? They don't either, you know, because they probably intermarried with Asherites and don't know it. And then Egyptians and people in Manchester, for all we know. So there's a total dilution of distinct tribal entities here. So that makes it very difficult to understand this text literally. But a far better alternative is to understand this as a powerful symbol evoking yet one more powerful way in which the Church of Jesus Christ is pictured as the true Israel of God. That's what John's been doing throughout this book, taking scriptures that have applied to Old Testament Israel and he applies them to the church. We see this number of times, again and again and again. Revelation 1, verse 6, John says that Christ has made us kings and priests to God his Father. Where was that promise originally found? Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 5, 9. John takes Daniel chapter 7, verses 18 and 22. Originally something made to the Old Testament people of God, and he broadens it to include all those who have been redeemed by God through the blood of Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To the Gentile church in Pergamos, they are promised to receive hidden manna to eat, and a white stone with a new name on it, a promise originally given to the Jews in Isaiah 6, verse 22, and Isaiah 65, verse 15. Yes. Yeah, I agree. It's an excellent point. I already alluded to this verse, Revelation 3, 9. John can refer to unbelieving ethnic Israelites as not Jews at all, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. So even in the Old Testament, Jews who convert to false religion are not God's people, where Old Testament Gentiles who do are grafted into the tree. You know, you have that pruning and grafting principle running throughout the Old and the New Testament. So that's entirely in keeping with the tenor of the New Testament. Philippians 2, those are not Jews who are those outwardly, neither is circumcision that of the letter, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the spirit. Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Philippians 3, verse 3, he refers to the church of Jesus Christ as the true circumcision. Okay, he's making a very strong theological point there. And let me ask you this. Are you New Covenant members, you New Covenant people? Yeah, it's not a trick question. Yeah. Amen, yeah. Well, according not only to Jeremiah 31, but according to the book of Hebrews, with whom is the new covenant made? It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's what it says. Yet, you know, are we doing something wrong by celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is commemorating the present fulfillment of the new covenant every time we remember what Christ has done, is inaugurating the new covenant through his death, his resurrection. So what about this one? Romans 9, 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You know, that begs for two definitions of the word Israel there, or else it doesn't make sense. The Bible can use the word Israel ethnically, but when it wants to make a covenant point about the true Israel of God, or the spiritual Israel of God, it's all those who are united to God via faith. Yes, go ahead. Yes, there are three views of that passage. I take one of them. I do view that does, I mean, this is my personal understanding. I take the Dutch interpretation of that text, that I do believe that that is an indication that elect ethnic Israelites will come, those coming into the kingdom throughout the church age. You know, Paul points to himself as an evidence of that. Am I not an Israelite? You know, has God forgot his promises? Well, am I not an Israelite? I'm part of the people of God. So he's pointing to this present reality of Jews coming into the kingdom, that God has not totally cast off the natural branches. You know, he makes the point in Romans 11, you know, if they've been cut out, how much more easily can they be grafted back in? You know, my personal view, and we don't have enough time to flesh this out, is that it's not referring to a mass conversion at the end. You know, there are many good men that hold that. But I believe that it's referring more to Israelites coming into the kingdom throughout the church age. It's been likened to, you know, waves kind of crashing up against the shore and then receding. You know, we do see the ethnic Israelites being blessed with the gospel. Okay, so that's an excellent point. That being said, I do think that the totality of the 144,000 and the encouragement of the book of Revelation, the internal evidence and the tenor of the New Testament, would force us to think of this in terms of the complete people of God. Notice that Judah is placed first in the order. I think that's very understandable. You have that prophecy in the book of Genesis that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, but all his brothers shall bow down to him. This ultimately fulfilled in the line of Judah, Jesus Christ. We saw Dan and Ephraim. They're not in there. Idol worship, maybe. But here is something interesting I want us to take before we go here. That there's evidence that this number 144,000 of the redeemed is specifically numbered as an army to conduct holy war. And I think Beale argues very well for this, as do others. What is the reason for a census in the Old Testament? A king takes a census to what? To assess the military might of his nation, to assess the strength of his nation. Well, interestingly, in Revelation 14, verse 1, the 144,000 are described as what? This is a good thing to close on. Male virgins. Those who've never been with women. There was an expectation in ancient Judaism that the return of the tribes would also usher in this hope that there would be a final war in which the agents of God would be used to decisively destroy his and our enemies. Well, the Lamb of God has done this. He's done it in a real ironic way. Jesus has done this on the cross, where he seemed at his weakest and most defeated. And he was actually doing conquering work on the cross. Well, likewise, we, as his numbered male virgins, Revelation 14:1, it is there. We, as his army of sealed, and that includes male and female, that total number, we are to conquer in that same ironic way that Jesus did, through our weakness. When we seem most defeated, when it seems that the world is most persecuting us, you know, we need to respond to that in a way that the Lamb did. Not with a sword, but with evangelism, responding in a godly manner, being patient, the Spirit maintaining our faith through suffering. That's how we as soldiers conquer the forces of evil. That's how we wrestle with the forces of darkness, by maintaining our faith through suffering. Who are the sealed? The sealed is you. You are the sealed if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are sealed until the day of redemption. You know, sometimes it seems like grace is in us like an infinite struggling for breath. And it seems as though it's very weak, but, you know, if you are sealed and you have the grace of God in you, that grace, your faith is immortal. It will never die.